If you would allow me to take a little bit of time to introduce to you who our preacher is this morning. I get to introduce Rick Holland to you. He's my friend. He's a mentor. He's a doctor. He's a father. He's a good friend. And Rick served on staff at Grace Community Church in the LA area for 20 years, right? And he was also a part of the Master Seminary where I went to school and got some training, and SMED did as well. And it is safe to say that there is a long line of men following behind Rick in his footsteps, whom he had an influence on, SMED and I being a part of that long line of men. He had a tremendous influence in his ministry there for Christ, for the gospel, for preaching, for training men how to preach, and for pastoring, equipping pastors. The last couple of years, he's been in Kansas City at Mission Road Bible Church, where he gets to serve there as the senior pastor and preach God's word there. He's doing the same thing now from there. There's a new long line of men following behind him as he gets to train men there, as well as just shepherd the body there. He's a part of the Expositors Seminary. How many different satellite campuses? 5 different satellite campuses across the kind of southeast part of the United States and Midwest. So he's doing what he has always done, training more and more men. I've known Rick for, I counted, 22 years. And Rick was kind enough, and he was reckless enough to ask me to be in an internship in the student ministries at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles back in, I think, 1992 or something like that. And he's been, to me, an older brother. He's been a mentor. He's been a pastor. He's been like a dad to me, a spiritual dad in so many ways, and I'm very grateful to God for Rick's influence on my own life and my ministry and my family. And what's really special today is his family is here with him. Normally when we have Rick fly back, we just have him come out, but this morning his whole family is here. His wife Kim is here, and his 3 boys, Luke and John and Mark, are here as well. And I don't know if you know this too, but his whole church is here too. Raise your hand, Mission Road. Mission Road is over here. Is there a coup going on at home this morning, as far as you know? You don't even know who's there. That's okay. But I want you to know, in regards to his family, to see Rick's endurance in ministry over decades is really to see Kim's love for her husband and her ministry to Rick. And so, Kim, thank you for what you do and who you are. Rick has been here before, and actually Kim told me this morning that she has been here as well, way back in the very beginning, before I was even here, but in the early days of the church. You are here as a family, but Rick has been here before. He was at our 5th anniversary, but we don't want to talk about that. You know, those people who are laughing, you can go ask them what's behind that. He was here for our 10th anniversary, and Lord willing, he'll be here again at another time like that in the near future. What do I say about, to help you understand Rick, what do I say about Resolved and Anchored? Resolved was a conference that took place for 8 years. It grew into far more than I think anybody ever imagined it would be, but God grew it into an amazing, sharp instrument in his hands, in God's hands. And we know how God used that at our church to help stabilize our church as a young church and to help it grow. You got a chance to see how many of you have been impacted by that conference. And really what that conference is it's the exposition of God's word by men who are very capable. They're godly men. They're qualified men in ministry. And they preach the word of God. God's voice is heard clear, not through them in their words, but as God's word is explained, God's word in the text is heard. And God blesses that and has blessed that conference. And what I'm excited for Grace Bible Church, now that the conference is here in Phoenix, is we have the chance as a church to give back and to serve the conference rather than being served by the conference. And I'm grateful for all of you who have helped to serve and pray and do what you've done. Thank you so much. Last thing about Rick, and so you understand a little bit more about him. When I think of Rick and I think about a passage of Scripture that his life reflects, it would be 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul at the end of that great chapter says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I don't know anyone more steadfast than Rick. I don't know anyone more immovable than Rick. The only thing that I have seen change in Rick over the years, even the decades, is the ever-increasing work of the Lord that God generates by his grace that Rick abounds in. And so, Rick, with all these people who are here and just in my own life, your toil is not in vain. As a servant of the Lord, grateful for his grace in your life. And the motivation of Paul in that passage, exhorting us all to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding, is Jesus Christ. And in particular, the resurrected and victorious Jesus Christ. That's why we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And Rick, it has been evident to me that as the years have passed on, that God has given you an ever-expanding vision of Jesus from the Word of God. You have an ever-expanding zeal for exalting him through your exposition. And so that's what we want you to do now. Will you please come up and open God's Word with us? Rick Holland, everybody.
I have never had someone preach an introduction for me. Scott, those are some of the kindest words anyone has ever said to me, privately or publicly. And it was too long, so let's just close in prayer. That was, thank you. Those are so gracious. And I have all this notes of things I was going to say about you, but it would sound like the Mutual Admiration Society, and I'm okay with that. You have, perhaps, looking at Tom back there. Tom, it's good to see you. Tom, I came out a few months ago, and he loaned me a car. It was a sports car. I'm like, your car's fast, Tom. I read a report on it. It's a really fast car. So anyway, your elders, your pastors, Smedley and Scott, I marvel every time I'm around them. I marvel every time I'm here. I don't mind telling you, and I would say this with any church leadership I know around in this, if they're visiting, this is one of my favorite churches outside of my own. And it's because we have just such a common understanding and appreciation and love for Christ. We had Scott and Smedley come out, that's about a year ago now, I think, and I had them preach morning and evening service, and it was just seamless. They came out as consultants. He's talking about, by the way, I'm like a father to you. It was all going so well till then. Yeah, that was interesting. Anyway, what if I said you're like a dad to me? This is it. But it's the gray goatee. Your goatee, are you highlighting it now? Yeah, we're both kind of getting older. I love Scott, love Smith. They were consultants for us, came out and just interacted with us and our elder board and just were able to give us feedback. And there's so many things that you do that we want to do. Mike, remember our time with him? We just took a whiteboard full of stuff and said, how can we implement what you're doing here at Grace Bible in our own church? So thank you for that. And thanks for so many of you who are serving at the conference. We could not do the conference without you. You're going to be embarrassed, and that's okay. If you've served in any small or big way at the conference, just raise your hand a second. I want to thank each of you, okay? Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I want each of you, thank you so much. Unbelievable, this church just has owned it. And we keep wondering if we want to do this again in the future. And your service is one of the things that motivates us to consider that. So thank you so very much. Scott, I'm a little taken back by your introduction. Those were very, very kind words. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans the fifth chapter. I've been studying the book of Romans for a few years now. Began expositing it about 2 years ago. We've made our way to chapter 6, but this has been, without comparison, without exaggeration, it's been the greatest study in my life. Nothing has tackled me, has pinned me, has rearranged theological thoughts, has corrected error, has confronted heretical notions, to be frank, than the book of Romans. Romans is a book that you can read as a child and say, wow. And you can read as a New Testament scholar and say, oh, wow. It is an unfathomable book. No matter how deep you go, there's always something deeper to go. And yet, every piece of Romans is just a little piece of a puzzle that really is a part of a great mosaic. And the great mosaic of Romans is simply this. Jesus grants righteousness to someone, to anyone who will believe that he does so by the power, the mysterious transferred power of a vicarious substitutionary death. If I were to explain Romans to a third grade class, I would say this is it. Because Jesus died for your sin, and because Jesus gave you his righteousness because of your belief in him dying for your sin, and he proved it all by rising from the dead, you can go to heaven. Romans breaks down very interestingly. The outline of Romans is no matter who you read, they disagree. I've heard it's 8 chapters of practical, and then 9 or 6. Let me 8 chapters of doctrine, 8 chapters of practical. But if you do that and you begin the practical section at chapter 9, have you read chapter 9? Do you really think that's where the practical begins? I mean, it's a big gulp. The practical part of Romans really turns on chapter 5, verse 1. Look at that for a moment. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Stop right there. That's the message of the first 4 chapters. He's explained it. And then in chapter 4, he illustrated it with Abraham, basically saying, this is the way God's always saved. Let me show you how it was the case with Abraham. He's confronting Jews who thought that they had to work their way to heaven. He's confronted Gentiles who thought they had no access to God through the Jewish nation to get into heaven. He says, no, you're all wrong. It's all through Christ. No one was ever saved by works, ever saved by their own righteousness. The law could never save anyone, but the law could show you your need for salvation. That's the first 4 chapters in which he says, you can be made right, made justified. And this is almost scary to say. I kept saying this for the better part of a year. And every time I said it, it felt so awkward is to say this. All you have to do is believe what Jesus did, and he will make you righteous, forgive your sins, and take you to heaven. And every time I said that, I wanted to say, but there's so much more you need to obey. You need the Lordship. Paul doesn't say that. He says, grace is so profound and so strong, all you have to do is receive it, which makes you think after a while, wow, this is a good deal. I don't have to do anything except believe, and I'll go to heaven and live like I want. And just when you think grace is so profound, it reigns in my life, I can't believe that everything I would ever do is covered. In chapter 6, he says, and by the way, don't think that because you have a lot of grace that gives you an excuse to sin or sin more. But I think some of us never get to chapter 6. We don't ask the question. We need to swim in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, so much that chapter 6 has to correct us. But that's for another time. Paul says you've been justified by faith. And what's the essence of justification? We have peace with God. The war with God is over. It's completed. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. We receive God's grace by believing, by faith, in which we stand. It takes us into salvation. It sanctifies us throughout this life. And then he says, this is an important word, we exult. See that word? The word exult is different than the word exalt. One letter difference, U and A. Massive difference in meaning. Exult is a fun word. Exalt is a simple word. Let's set exalt aside for a second. Exalt means to praise, to lift up. And usually we think of exalt as exalt. It means to lift high and to make much of. That's not the word exalt. Exalt is uncomfortable. Exalt means to jump up and down, literally, to overflow with exuding joy, to be out of control because of excitement. I remember, I mentioned it at the conference, I remember being, which way is Tempe from here? That way? Where's the stadium? You're pointing everywhere. Anyway, the Tempe Stadium, thank you. That was authoritative. It was like that. I'm going with you. No question, man. What's your name? In the very back, in the black shirt? Yeah, that's you. Rich? Yeah, thanks. That was authoritative. I feel better now. Scott was... Thanks, Rich. I was just down the road here in 1998, January 3rd, when Tennessee won the national championship over Florida State. It was a phenomenal game, 13-0 season. And I can tell you, I was exulting. It was embarrassing. Jumping up and down, screaming, lost my voice, busted a blood vessel in my eye, screaming, because I was so excited that a bunch of sweaty 19-year-olds had beat another group of sweaty 19-year-olds, and somehow that meant something to me. It's kind of funny, but have you exulted over having peace with God and being justified by grace through faith? I was at lunch with a guy years ago. We grew up to church together, and he got radically converted, and I came home from seminary. We ate at Cracker Barrel, and he was a big guy, bodybuilder, massive guy, and he had been converted, and he says, "Rick, I've been saved." And I said, "I know, Greg. We grew up together." He said, "No, just a few weeks ago, God radically converted me. I am now a child of God. I've been saved. My sins forgiven." And I'm getting uncomfortable because he's getting louder and people are looking. I'm going, "That's great, Greg. That's good. Praise God." And he gets louder and louder and louder. He grabs my hand, and now I'm feeling extremely uncomfortable because he doesn't think I'm grasping how important this is. He was exulting. Have you ever done what Paul says here? We exult in the hope of glory, that we're not going to hell, we're going to heaven. I say that all as introduction to where we want to look this morning in chapter 5, verse 3. Everyone knows what oxymorons are. I have a list of them that I've been collecting over the years. You know them very well. Jumbo, shrimp, Great Depression, clearly confused. I love that one. Act naturally. Act naturally. That's interesting. Deafening silence. Pretty ugly. I like that one. It's a definite maybe. It's your only choice. We're alone together. Random order. Original copy. That one disturbs me. I saw this on a menu. Disgustingly delicious. Okay. Dark light. Black light. This is fun. Passive aggressive. What is that? What is that? I'm growing smaller. I've been doing that my whole life. Least favorite. True myth. An unpopular celebrity. Death benefits. This is my favorite oxymoron. Non-working mother. Yeah, what? You can just see the blood vessels busting in the necks of the women. The most notable, though, oxymoron that we need to consider is really a biblical one. It's in this passage. It's a shocking oxymoron. Joyful trial. Joyful trial. That's exactly the emphasis of Scripture about Christians' experience with difficulty. We have joyful trials. The world knows nothing about a trial that produces joy, a trial in which joy can be found. We see that accent in the passage before us today. The first four chapters of Romans deal with the doctrine of justification by faith, how a sinful man can be made righteous before a holy God. The result is peace with God in chapter 5, verse 1. E.J. Forrester writes, "The characteristic feature of our position is not the obliteration of past offenses, but the withdrawal of divine wrath." It's amazing. The war with God is over for a believer. And that climax is in those first two verses in chapter 5 we just read. It gives us hope. Hope of the glory of God that resides in heaven where we'll see it by faith? No, by sight. It's not to say that a person, after they're justified, has a road of life that's carpeted with ease and comfort. Don't ever witness to someone and say, "Boy, if you'll just give your life to Christ, life will go so much better." Probably the truth is, if you give your life to Christ, it's going to get worse. But you'll have the ability to understand, because you're fighting your sin, you're fighting Satan, you're fighting yourself, you're fighting the world. Christians are not exempt from anguish, from grief, from distrust, from discontentment, heartache. All of these responses of the heart to loss of pain are ours in experience as believers. Verse 3 actually has a word for these. Look at verse 3. "Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations." Thlipsis in the Greek means the application of pressure. Putting under weight. Interestingly, it was used of squeezing olives under an olive press in order to extract the oil of the olive. Squeezing grapes, stepping on grapes for the extraction of juice. Which brings up the most misunderstood reality of the Christian experience, the Christian faith. There's a myth, maybe you've believed this myth, maybe you've taught this myth. Maybe you've said this myth. This is the myth. Becoming a Christian means that life is going to get easier and that the troubles and difficulties of this world diminish and go away. It's not true. It's simply not true. This pressure, this tribulation, this trial, this thlipsis is applied to a believer, every believer. It's not in the strictest sense a physical, though it could be. It's really the pressure of our theology, to see if our theology caves in under the weight of trouble, of worry. These three verses before us, beginning in verse 3, instruct us on how we can actually find joy in the midst of trial. Now, let me just tell you how God works. This is interesting. When God sees a lack of joy in us, this passage, do you have your seatbelt on? This passage instructs us that he will bring trials in our life to produce joy. The reason is you seek God in the middle of a trial like you don't ever when there's an absence, don't you? Isn't there a desperation? Isn't there a prayer life that's this much deeper and richer in the midst of those trials? We'll see exactly what that means in a moment. For Paul, suffering has a positive side. Difficulty has a positive side. But it also has results. He wants us to understand these results. Understanding these results will help guide us through difficult times. So, if you're taking notes, we're going to break this passage down into three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. Three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. These are Christian distinctives because the world has no way of enjoying, experiencing these truths that Paul outlines. Three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. Number one, growth in a counterintuitive response to our difficulties. Growth in a counterintuitive response to our difficulties. And not only this, it's interesting, Paul has a lot of not only this in this chapter and the next. You've been justified by faith, you have peace with God, you have the hope of heaven, and not only this. I mean, what do you say after that? Well, Paul has a lot to say after that. Not only this, after given the hope of heaven, we also, do you believe it says this, exult? Remember the jumping up and down, screaming with excitement, overwhelming with joy? We do that in our tribulations. Really? You ever have passages you scratch your head at and say, "You really? Is he insane? Is he unsanctified? Is this really in the Bible?" We jump up and down like I did at the end of Tennessee winning the national championship a few miles from here. You are exuberant with joy in difficulties. You ever done that? The exult is tied back to the hope of the glory of God in verse 2. Kalkaomai, rejoicing, glory in. This is boast in. You ever bragged about your trial? You're not going to believe what God's doing to me. It's so intense. I just want to tell you, God is so kind. He is really putting me through it. I just want to tell you about my great God and what he's doing to crush me under the weight of a trial. That's the word. How can Paul say we exult in sufferings and in difficulties and tribulations? Remember that James told the suffering believers in the diaspora, remember? Consider it all joy, my brethren. When, James? When do we consider it all joy? When you encounter various... They must have known each other. Reading each other's mail. I mean, that's... I've shared with our church, if I could change one word in the Bible, it would be in James 1. I so wish it said, consider it all joy, my brethren, if perchance you encounter various trials. What does it say? Consider it all joy when they come. Consider it all joy. This is the same thing that Paul is saying here. The word for trials there in James is plural. The word for tribulations is plural. They come in many packages. Incredibly, Paul, back in our passage in Romans, is saying that our response to having peace with God through Christ should elicit the same response as our response to trials. That's incredible. Response to salvation, exaltation. Response to trials, exaltation. And make no mistake, a Christian's right response to troubles, sufferings, and persecutions will get the attention of the world around us. We have a settled joy in difficulty and in sufferings. What's the settled joy? Here's one thing. If you tie all these verses together, before we even get to the next passage, the next few verses, we can stop right there. Why would we ever exult in trials? Because we have been justified by faith, and it has given us peace with God. The worst thing that can happen in this life is to take our life away, which is just a hallway into heaven. We have something to be happy about. There should be never, ever, ever a Christian Eeyore. Eeyore needs to get saved. You pray for Eeyore. Well, it's great to be in the Lord, experience joy. Come on, Eeyore. I know Christians who kind of act like that. Hey, it usually involves the sibling word, hello, brother. Hello, brother. I think we're brothers, but man, get happy. Heard a person tell me one time, well, I don't get joyful about my faith because I don't get joyful about anything. That makes a lot of sense, man. Your personality now rules. How can you keep into your heart, oh, I'm not going to hell. What's for lunch? Isn't that a big deal? It's only a big deal if you believe in hell, if you believe in the wrath of God, if you understand that you were condemned from your very conception all the way to the moment of faith in Christ. Then being saved is a big deal. We have peace with God, but he goes on. That's not all he says here. We have settled joy in difficulty and in circumstances because we have peace with God. But then he goes on, growth in a counterintuitive response to our difficulties. We don't respond like the world does. It's counterintuitive. Secondly, number two, awareness, this is that distinctive, awareness of the invisible processes behind our difficulties. Awareness of these invisible processes behind our difficulties. Verse 3 in the middle. Knowing that. Can I just tell you that the most impressive things I've learned in the book of Romans so far in my study of Romans in 6.5 chapters is this one word, knowing. It's one of Paul's favorite hooks in the book. Knowing this. Then he says, do you not know? He assumes that we have this knowledge. There's a volume of theology in that simple word knowing. Eidotes in the Greek, perfect active participle from oida. It means to be in the state of always aware, always knowing. John 13, 1, this is used. Jesus, knowing his hour had come. His perspective about the coming of his crucifixion informed the way he responded in the moment. That's the same idea here. Knowing that, what do we know that makes us as believers so different in our responses to difficulties? What do we know? And we can say it from the opposite. If you have trouble and difficulty in circumstances, gaining traction, gaining equilibrium, having peace, having joy, the problem is here. There's something you don't know. Paul says we have exuberant, exulting, joyful trials, knowing something. That's why you come to church. That's why you read your Bible. That's why you have books. That's why you have pastors and leaders and teachers and elders who give you information. Christianity is fundamentally rational. If you don't feed your mind what we need to know, you can't get in verse 3. Knowing something. We have joy and exuberance in our trials because we know something. Part of it here is we know that God is doing invisible things we can't perceive. I've shared with our church over and over. In fact, they start smiling when I say it because it's the way I live my life. Not even day to day, but hour by hour, is asking myself three questions. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? A difficulty comes out. What do I feel? I feel terrible. What do I think? I think this might be bad. What do I know? Time out. So what I feel, usually bad. Feelings are just liars and they mess with you, don't they? What do I feel? What do I think? If I let my thinking be controlled by what I feel, I'm in trouble. But if I get to what I know, that controls how I think. Here's the deal. It might not change how you feel, but it will control it. I remember when each of my parents died. I didn't feel great. Even when I realized what I knew, I didn't feel good about it. But it helped me understand my feelings, to understand and control my grief. Here he says, you need to know some things. God is doing stuff in your trials. God is doing 10,000 things in your trials. And here's a sobering point. Sometimes you're a planet in the solar system, you're not a sun. Sometimes he gives us trials that have an impact on someone else's life, on our church. Heaven is not all grandstanding around you and going, okay, all these people, this traffic, everything that bothers this Rick guy, it's all about him. I think that sometimes in traffic, I feel bad for people in traffic. I'm in the middle of traffic. I'm getting angry, and I think these poor people are in traffic as God tries to sanctify me. I'm so sorry for them. This really is all about me. Do you realize that there are things going on? Took a flight a few weeks ago that was, I fly a fair amount. This was a scary flight. We were taking off in a storm, and he said, we're gonna go up pretty quick, and we're going to try to get around the storm before we get out of Kansas City. So we went up pretty quick, and it was bumpy. It was shaking. You know, first time I've ever seen people getting those little bags. They weren't to collect things. They were to throw-out bags. Anyway, it was bumpy, and I was thinking, okay, I'm going to act cool. My palms were dripping sweat. And I just thought, do I need to stand up and just start preaching? I mean, maybe we're going down, and this is, you know, I kept saying, if we start going down, I'm just going to stand up, and here we go, last sermon. It's terrible. Pretty soon it started smoothing out, and the dark became gray, looking out the window. And then it happened. We just kind of went, sky was blue. Clouds below us were white. perfect peace. But the existence of that perfect peace was there even when we were climbing to it. I think sometimes we don't believe that that exists. Think about how many things you worry about. Psychologists tell us that 90% of the things we worry about never come to pass. Thank you, psychologists. Do you believe in that reality? Do you believe that there's a calm above the storm? Do you believe that God is still in control? Well, now he tells us, he drills down, he says, let me tell you some of the things that God's doing behind the scenes. He says, know that, look at the text, tribulation, our trials, bring about perseverance or stamina or stability. The simple fact that tribulations and sufferings themselves bring the ability to endure tribulations and sufferings should give you some hope. God is working out our spiritual muscles. The word here is a hupomone. It means to remain under. I wish there was another word. To persevere doesn't mean to get out of. It means to stay in. Most of the times in our trials, we say, God, get me out of this. This passage tells us most of the time in our trials, we should say, God, keep me in this, underneath this, until I get the endurance, the perseverance, the ability to remain under and understand that I need. This is hard, folks. I mean, I was thinking about this in a recent trial I had. I wanted the escape hatch. I'm feeling everywhere. There's got to be a hatch up here. I got to get out of this trial. This is bothering me. It's making me anxious. And then I remember Romans 5, and God sealed all the hatches. Just stay there, because you're going to find me in there in a way that you won't find if you stop thinking about how difficult life is. Isn't that counterintuitive? No temptation, by the way, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We love that. God is faithful. We love that. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. We love that. With the temptation, he will provide the way of escape. We love that. What's the last phrase say? So that you'll be able to, the text says endure it. It literally says, so you'll be able to stay in it. Puritan John Flavel writes, affliction is a pill which, being wrapped in patience and quiet submission, may be easily swallowed. Thanks, John. I appreciate that. He goes on, to be free from affliction would be no benefit to us as believers, who may receive so many benefits by affliction. If afflictions be the way through which you must come to God, then never, ever be discouraged at trials and affliction. Troubles and afflictions are of an excellent use to God. Wow. What he's saying is we should not be in such a hurry to get rid of those things that bring us closer to God. I think that my own life, this is confession time. I have this category in my life of good things and bad things. I like good things. I like hanging out with Scott. He makes me laugh. And when he plays guitar, it makes me jealous. But I like hanging out with Scott. I like being with my wife and my family. I like good things. I like Kansas City barbecue a lot. I like being given gifts. I like going places I like. I like vacation. And then I have this category called bad things. Disappointment, trial, discouragement, not getting what I want, getting what I don't want. The flu. Kidney stones. Anybody ever had kidney stone? We are in a special category with each other. Wow. You know what God's perspective on that is? You have to erase the adjectives. There is no good things and bad things in God's providence. There are God things. They're all about God. Look at Ecclesiastes. He says, when God gives you a lot to enjoy, enjoy it. Enjoy it to the glory of God. You eat a hot Krispy Kreme donut and say, praise God that he let me do this and give him glory for it. When things go bad, like getting something with mushrooms in it, Right, Scott? It's I think the Greek word for mushroom is diablos, you know. Folks, it's a fungus. I was just in Italy a few weeks ago. The Italian word for mushroom is fungi. You want some fungi on your pizza? I'm okay, thanks. It's a part of the curse. We were talking about this yesterday. Who was walking, Scott was saying, who was walking along in the forest one time and said, maybe I'll eat that. His brother gets it and he dies. He says, well, I'll find another one that I can't eat. Who does that? Do you have a category called good things and bad things? Be careful. God doesn't have that category. In Romans 8, we'll see in a minute, he has a category called what? All things. Secondly, a second thing that's going on behind the scenes, perseverance that we get, this ability to remain under, produces character. See that in the text? Dokimi. It's someone who comes through a trial or a test better. The best way to understand this is the maturity that is generated in someone who has endured a trial or a test. God uses trials. God uses afflictions. He uses sufferings to make us more like Jesus, whose whole life was full of trial and suffering. Now, here's something I've learned over my life with Christ. If you're older in the faith, you understand this. These are all tests that we have to endure. If you fail the test, he is such a faithful teacher. He will grab you by the ear and bring you back into the classroom, and you will take that test again. Have you noticed that? That's God's faithfulness. He's not going to let us go and say, well, I couldn't get him sanctified in a trial, so maybe we'll just give him $1 million. Trials are intended by God to change us for the better. See the character? It means we become better people, good, likable, because of what Christ is doing in our life. You can always tell someone's character when they're in a trial. Does it make us better or worse? If they don't begin making us better, if they don't improve our character, you better buckle up because you're going to have to ride that ride again. That's God's grace. He will keep applying the pressure, the thlipsis. Thirdly, behind the scenes of what God's doing, character, once we are living rightly before God, produces hope. You see that? Hope is rooted in the hope of glory in heaven, not the cessation of trials on earth. You know, people have been writing a lot on this lately, and I like this terminology. We tend to have an over-realized eschatological expectation. That's a big word. Over-realized eschatological expectation. That's a big way of saying we really want earth to be like heaven and are surprised when it's not. Now, we kind of smile at that. We kind of laugh at that. But don't you do that? Boy, I do it. Why didn't this go like I wanted it to? Why isn't it like I had planned it to be? Why isn't this working out perfectly? Why in the world is this world broken? Well, there's a reason for that, and we're part of it. Don't stress this life. Don't stress your life by trying to make it, by expecting it's going to be like heaven. We should bring heaven on earth by the gospel, not by the cessation of trials. Had an interesting conversation with a man named Victor. He's a dear friend. Victor Krukko is a pastor. He's the president of the Baptist Union in Belarus. Been over there a couple times, going back in this fall. Belarus is really a dark place spiritually. Their president is on our top 10 most wanted list. They like Americans to come over because they think we're rich and we spend money. So you can get a visa is what I'm saying. So I went over, I've been over, did a pastor's conference 2 years ago. I'm going back this year. I was in the room with Victor in his office. And I began talking to him about the conference expenses and whatever, because our church was going to help with that. And he says, we were the only ones in his office. About an hour later, we went out to TGI Fridays. That was an interesting experience in Minsk, TGI Fridays. And we're having a meal, and I said, Victor, why'd you cut me off at the pass? And he says, because the whole church is bugged by the KGB. And then I said something I'm glad I said, regretted I said, learned from what I said. I said, wow, that must really make you think about what you're saying. He says, yeah, that's nothing. The Lord is listening all the time. That's what I meant. I was going to say that, but you said it first. So, yeah, me too. What a great insight. What a great insight. Character produces hope. If you're living right, you can have hope because you have nothing to fear. Doesn't that make sense? There's a perfect circle here. Tribulations come all the way back around to hope. Tribulations, perseverance, character, hope. Hope is what we need most in a tribulation. It's so self-sustaining spiritually. Just know this. God is doing 10,000 things in the middle of, behind your trials. You may or may not see. You may not see this year. You may not see next year. We may not see it until heaven. Abraham did not know that God was testing him at the beginning of Genesis 22. Job did not know that Satan and God had this conversation in Job chapter 1. There were things happening he couldn't see. Do you believe that God is using your life to further his glory, to make you sanctified and to do things in this world that you can't see? That's what we know. Knowing this, do you know this? Number three, growth in a counterintuitive response to our difficulties. This is a Christian distinctive. Awareness of the invisible processes behind our difficulties. And number three, this is so encouraging. Comfort from the divine supply for our difficulties. Comfort from the divine supply, God's supply for our difficulties. Verse 5 in the middle. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When Jesus was in the garden, suffering, God sent an angel to help him. This says, he doesn't send an angel, he sends the Holy Spirit. When we suffer, he comes himself. Paul introduces the theme of love here, which he will fully expand in verses 6 to 11. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, different than someone who would die for a righteous man. I think what happens is we doubt this love. We doubt God's love when we respond to trials wrongly. It's all about doubting whether God's really loving. Puritan preacher Horatius Bonner has this quote. Everyone has a quote or two that's rocked their world, changed their life. This is one of my life quotes that's so indicting. Bonner says this: man's dislike at God's sovereignty arises from his suspicion of God's heart. Said another way, doesn't believe God loves him. You ever get suspicious of God's heart? What are you doing? You know I'm on your side, don't you? What are you doing? He adds, we are not always comfortable with the idea of being wholly at the disposal of God. So, to be angry about or angry at the events of life is to mistrust a loving God. I know that sounds confronting, but it's That's where we find comfort. God loves us. I just spoke to a person last week in the middle of a nasty situation. And just as she says to me, it's just hard to believe that God loves me. I understand that. But we went to this passage and said, you understand this trial is evidence that God loves you. Because the Holy Spirit will come and sustain you in this trial. God knows our pain. God remembers our pain. God is with us in our pain. You do believe he's omniscient and omnipresent, don't you? You believe that he's involved in your life and you got in trouble because he was over dealing with things in Afghanistan? Oh yeah, I guess I should probably go back and deal with. It's not how it works. This is a peek above the clouds to see what God is doing. This is the things we know. Just turn over to Romans 8 for a second. Well, on your way to Romans 8, look at this, by the way. Just want to show you this. Romans 6:3. Do you not know? Romans 6:6. Knowing this. Romans 6:8. We believe. Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ. Do you see a theme? But the most powerful knowing, you know well. Have you really thought about it? Romans 8:28. And we, what? What? We know that. What do we know? We know that God causes good things. Nope. Best things. Nope. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. We love Romans 8:28. Have you ever noticed that it begins with the word and? It's not the main part of the starting of Paul's theology here. You got to go all the way back up to verse 26. In the same way, here's the leading phrase grammatically. The Spirit helps our weakness. When are we weak? In trials. The Spirit helps our weakness. Paul just said the Holy Spirit comes to us. He sends the Holy Spirit. He helps our weakness. How does he help our weakness? He gives you a couple of ways there. He prays for us. He knows what the mind of God is. He intercedes for us. And we know. So part of the way that the Spirit of God, back in 5, helps our weakness is by giving us what we need to know. This sounds a little maybe heartless, but when you and I have problems, they're all theological. It's an issue of what we know. It's not an issue of what we feel. That's why you come to church. That's why you're constantly fed. That's why you're in this church, which pastors and elders are teaching you what we know. What do we know? We know what God says. It's not our own intuition. That's why you have devoted yourself to an expository ministry. Every week you come and you get to know something else, and that knowledge will help you know what you need to know when you come into difficulty. Do you see that? He's taking care of us. But you can't. Is this the Read Your Bible More sermon? It is. How can you know what you have to know for difficulties and circumstances without that data getting into your brain? Sermons, podcasts, preaching. That's how you know. Your life as a Christian should be spent so you can say, knowing that, we know that. It's amazing. What a grace to be able to interpret our difficulties, knowing why these things are happening. So what happens? What happens when we're in a trial and our life starts leaking oil? It's going to happen. We live in a sinful world. We have minds that are constantly being sanctified. Look again at verse 6. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through his Spirit who is given to us. You know where this takes us? Where is the love of God demonstrated in the gospel? Thinking about Christ's love for us, God's love for us by crucifying his son, going back to those realities really does make a difference. I love the songs we sang this morning. Wow, Josh, thank you so much for those songs. Hum those songs, sing those songs, pray those songs. God loves. But he expects that we will remember that and know that by a rational grasping of theological truth. Here's the practical application. You're a theologian. What kind are you? Are you a good theologian? Are you an accurate theologian? Do you know what you need to know? Or are you an inaccurate theologian? Do you throw your hands up when difficulty comes? I can be a bad theologian in a moment's notice. I mean, a really bad theologian. I have felt myself say, I'm on your side. Have you read David's Psalms when he's angry at God? Is that blasphemy? It's true. God, what are you doing? This passage tells us what he's doing. And he's making you holy in the process. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? You could die. And how will that work out for a believer? Do you know? Can I encourage you to develop a theology of what you know, of the word knowing? Knowing this, do you not know? Know this, we believe, know that. Just read the book of Romans. No. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What's the next word? Knowing. Do we know that God's doing something? Knowing what? That the testing of your faith produces perseverance, endurance, remaining under. And that endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. You see the parallel there? The way through trials is to know that God is doing something, to trust that he's doing something, and to know that it's loving. He's on our side. Romans 8 will tell you that. If he's for us, who can be against us? So maybe, I think I'm more preaching to myself than even you today. This is so lofty. We just feel really good about this right now. When trials come, it's not easy to remember this. Just remember, you're in the turbulence, and there's a reality called God that is stable, that is foundational, that is informative, that is hopeful, that you can grab a hold of at any moment because he loves us, and he loves us because he sent his son to die for us. Morris Roberts, a little article he wrote in the Banner of Truth magazine years ago, he says this: the degree of a Christian's peace of mind depends on his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and his trial. Isn't that good? The Christian's peace of mind depends on his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God in between yourself and your trial. Just visually, don't we see, it's usually like, well, here's this trial and God's helping this trial. Morris Roberts says, no. You get God in between you and the trial. That's where he belongs. Because he's not only in between, he's involved. He's doing it. God causes how many things? What's the word? All things to work together for what's the word? What's the word? Good. To who? Those who love God and God called according to his purpose. So when God gives you these difficulties, it's because he loves you. And you're called according to his purpose. And he's turning your trial and your difficulty into sandpaper to sanctify you and rub off yourself in the world and make you like Christ. I don't know what your trial is. You may be in the middle of one. If you're not, you're going to be. We know that they're coming. Consider all joy when they come. I just want to encourage you. Theology matters a lot. And if you know what you believe, what do I feel? What do I think? If you can get to what you know, that will cause your thinking to be different, and you will not be ruled by your feelings, and the world will say, "What is this?" And your friends will say, "Wow." And God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Oh, Father, how easy it is to preach this passage compared to how difficult it is to live it. How easy it is to talk about it, how difficult it is to experience it. So ruled by feelings, oh, so ruled by feelings. So subject to wrong thinking. Father, help me. Cause me to be disciplined to inform my soul of what I must know. I pray for these precious folks, many of whom are in a trial at this moment. Remind them that you love them and that in a strange, mysterious, inexplicable way, this trial, this difficulty is your grace. It's a flashing sign that says you love us. For those who have just passed out of a trial, help us to look back and see your invisible hand guiding, doing these processes. And oh, Father, for those of us who are in a season of peace, prepare us. Teach us now what we must know so that when those dark hours come, our faith is bolstered, our sanctification is increased, and we are not shaken. Because we have a great God who sent his only begotten Son to deal with wretched sinners' sin and rose from the grave to show his love. Thank you for access to you because of Christ. Amen.